Once again, we'd like to turn to the 37th Psalm. This morning, we made reference to the entire Psalm. We looked at the first 8 verses. This evening, we'd like to read verse 23 and verse 24. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Again, this is a Psalm of David, written in his elderly years. We learn that from verse 25, I have been young, and now I'm old. And again, throughout the psalm, the psalmist is contemplating the character and designs and the seeming prosperity of the wicked. Asaph wrote of the same thing in Psalm 73. So the psalm is designed to meet the perplexity that many have concerning the prosperity of the wicked. There's a psalm filled with a lot of instruction, a lot of admonition for the child of God. Again, it begins with, fret not thyself because of evildoers. Verse 7, fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. And in verse 8, fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. The reason for all of this is stated throughout the psalm. In verse 2, for they shall soon be cut down. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and withereth as the green herb. Another reason, verse 9 and 10, for evildoers shall be cut off. Verse 10, for yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. That is, don't fret because of evildoers. They're not going to be here much longer. In verses 12 through 20, we find more reasons. The wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth his day coming. Verse 14, it talks about how they've drawn their sword and bent their bow. Verse 15, their sword shall enter into their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. In verse 17, for the arms of the wicked shall be broken. In verse 19, they shall not be ashamed in the evil time. It's talking about the righteous. In the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish. And the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume into smoke. So they consume away. Verse 28. The seed of the wicked shall be cut off. And in verse 29, let's go over to verse 32. The wicked watcheth the righteous and seeketh to slay him. The Lord will not leave him, that is, the righteous, in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. So fret not. And it goes on in verse 38, but the transgressors shall be destroyed together. the end of the wicked shall be cut off. And in verse 40, and the Lord shall help them, that is, the righteous, and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. For all of those reasons, fret not because of evil men. So in the context of God's people fretting over the seeming prosperity of the wicked, what we read here in our text is a beneficial reminder to God's people. The text teaches us that it is God who graciously directs our course in life, that is, referring to the saved. It's not blind fate. It's not fickle chance. And when the righteous are afflicted, God upholds them. All the interest of the child of God is of interest to God. Our lives are held by God. Fret not because of evildoers. God is in control. But our text is also, But our text is also a reminder of the infirmity of God's people and the graciousness and mercy of the Lord. And it's in that light that we want to consider the text tonight, verses 23 and 24. Our subject is infirm man and a gracious and merciful God. Notice again, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. In that statement, we learn some valuable truths about you and I as children of God. And we learn a very blessed and glorious truth about our God concerning us. The subject of this statement, the subject of verse 23 and 24, is the good man. The good man. Made so by the saving grace of God. Outside of that, there are no good men. So he's made good by the saving grace of God. The good man here, I believe, has reference to the saved. We see the good man. We see there are some personal pronouns concerning him. The good man, in verse 24, we see he, and him. So technically, the good man is referred to four times in these two verses. He's obviously the subject. Again, this morning we looked at the setting of the psalm, and we see the word wicked 14 times, the word evil 3 times, evildoers 2 times, workers of iniquity 1 time, the transgressors 1 time. And these, of course, are the enemies and the deniers of God, the rebels against God. And this good man, with reference to you and I that are saved, the child of God, lives his or her life surrounded by the agitation, the fury, the wrath, the outrage, the resentment of the wicked, of the evildoers, of the workers of iniquity, and the transgressors. They live their lives exposed to danger. They live their lives exposed to many problems and trials and difficulties. They live their lives exposed to suffering and grief. As we saw this morning, they live their lives surrounded by the prosperity and the ascension of the wicked and the evildoers and the workers of iniquity and the transgressors. They live their lives surrounded by the spreading and growing influence of these individuals. Verse 35, I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a Green Bay tree. So they live, the righteous, the good man lives their lives surrounded by the spreading and growing influence of wicked, humanistic, secularistic, pluralistic, materialistic, atheistic philosophies, reasonings, goals, and pursuits of the wicked. These things are spreading in their influence all the time. God's people live their lives surrounded and threatened by the threat, by the spreading and the stretching out of an appalling ignorance concerning God, a frightful indifference toward God. And these things are just spreading everywhere. We live our lives surrounded and threatened by evolutional and humanistic thinking. You and I, those who are mature in the Lord, they can overcome evolutional and humanistic thinking. But many of God's people don't. They're influenced by it. They're influenced by that which is sinful and ungodly, and degrading and filthy and vile. They're influenced by things that are repulsive and blasphemous and perverted and lewd and abominable. Beyond the entire world is under the gravitational pull of these things. This is the world that the good man must live in. You take the inclination, the mood, the current, the trend of the world, which is always away from God. But that trend and that current is spreading further and further and further and becoming more and more influential in the lives of people. So this good man is placed to serve God in a world that's very dark, in a world filled with snares and snags, a world of emptiness and waste. The world for the good man can be a very traumatic place. And God's people are surrounded by these things. But notice the life that we can live. Again, we read here of the good man. He's not good by nature. He's not good by birth. It's not his practice that makes him a good man. But it's the gracious work of God. The good man is the result of the amazing grace of God. And as a result of the amazing grace of God, this good man lives a virtuous life. He lives a life that is upright. He lives a life that is moral. He lives an ethical and principled life. He leads a law-abiding life. This good man is referred to throughout the psalm. Verse 11. It's the meek. That's the same, I believe, as the good man. In verse 12, we read of the just. Again, I believe that's the same as the good man. In verse 14, he's upright of conversation. His way of life is one of uprightness. He follows a path that is the very opposite of the wicked and the evildoers, the workers of iniquity, and the transgressors. In verse 16, he's a righteous man. In verse 18, the upright. Verse 21, the righteous again. But then it says the righteous, a characteristic of this individual, he showeth mercy and giveth. In verse 22, he's the one who's blessed of him. Blessed of God. This good man is blessed of God. Because of that, he lives a good life. In verse 25, he is referred to as the righteous. In verse 26, the saints. Those who are separated by God, those who are separated unto God, those who are holy. That's the good man. He's a saint. In verse 29, 30, and 32, again, it's referred to as the righteous. In verse 37, it's the perfect man. That doesn't mean that he's without sin. That would contradict the teaching of the Word of God. But it means that he's a spiritually mature individual. And he's sincere for God. Verse 29, I believe, or verse 39, he's referred to as the righteous. All of that describes the character of this man. It describes the life of this man as a result of the amazing grace of God. Also in verse 31, we see the law of his God is in his heart. Again, descriptive of this man's character in life. And again, as a result of the marvelous grace of God. It is this good man who is the one who trusts the Lord. It's this good man, he's the one who delights in the Lord. He's the one who commits his way unto God. He's the one who rests in the Lord. And in our text, this good man, in verse 23, his steps are ordered by the Lord. A step, of course, is but a very small detail of our walk, of our life. But the most minute details of his life are aligned and consistent and in tune with God. His steps are ordered by the Lord. In other words, he has a God-governed life. It's these steps that take us through our surroundings. The wicked, the evildoers, the workers of iniquity, the transgressors. It's our steps that take us through these things. And the good man's steps are ordered by the Lord. They're consistent with God. Also in our text, we see concerning this good man, and he, God, delighteth in his way. God looks upon this individual, and God is pleased. God can be pleased, and this good man pleases God. That's truly a wonderful thing. That infinitely holy, perfectly pure, perfectly sinless, and righteous God can be pleased by you and I. That's amazing. It's really mysterious. It is truly a wonderful thing that the sovereign monarch of the universe, the one who's above all, the one who excels all, can be pleased by man. But it says here that God delights in this individual. God takes pleasure in this individual. The God who foreknew us, the God who chose us, and ordained and appointed us to salvation, has predestinated us unto glory and loved us so much that He gave His Son on our behalf. This God can be pleased by you and I. And that ought to have a tremendous impact upon us. That ought to become our aspiration to please God. That ought to become our purpose in life, to please God. To be an individual that is pleasing to the Lord. So this good man, he's surrounded by wickedness, he's surrounded by evil, he's harassed by wickedness and evil. But he can live a life that is pleasing to God. He can live the life of a good man. You and I, saved by grace, can live a life of a good man. And that ought to be our desire. But what we want to notice in particular tonight, there is a dangerous possibility. Verse 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he, God, delighteth in his way. Though he, the good man, though he fall. The word that gets our attention is that word, though. Though. I almost prepared a message on that word, still might. Appears 233 times in the Word of God. It's a conjunction, meaning despite the fact. Despite the fact that he's a good man and his steps are ordered by the Lord and God is pleased with him, there's a though. So it's a word that introduces a possibility. The possibility is he falls. Though he fall. This good man, who is meek, who is just, who is of upright conversation, who is a righteous man and who is blessed of God, and who is a saint, and who is perfect, that is, mature and sincere, this one can fall. He can fall. Though he fall, this one who has the law of God in his heart, this one who whose steps are ordered by the Lord, and in whom God delights, he can fall. Though he fall, read that carefully. Just three words. Though he fall. It's not if he fall. It's not what it says. Though he fall. So it's not only that he can fall, he will. Though he fall. He will fall. The good man. This one that we've described, yes, he can fall. And he will fall, though he fall. Now, so we have to ask ourselves, what is meant by the word fall? Well, if you follow that word through Scripture, you'll see that it has several connotations. The good man can and will fall into providential calamities and trials. You think of Joseph, good man. A good man. But he fell not because of his own doings, but he fell into calamities and trials. You think of Job. First couple of verses of Job describe the character of Job. He was a good man. But he fell into calamities, not because of any doing of his own. He fell into testings. There are many others. The Bible records such that we may realize that at any time, the good man can fall into calamity and trials. The good man's life can be going on very, very smoothly. And like Joseph or Job, disaster comes. Trials come. We need to always be aware of that. No child of God is above falling into calamities or trials, or no child of God is above calamities or trials falling upon him or her. None of us are above that. There are people who tend to get the mindset, if I live a good life, I won't have those calamities. But you cannot prove that by the Word of God. In fact, the Word of God proves just the opposite. Though he fall, if you live long enough, you will fall by no doing of your own. Sometimes it is of our own doing. But I'm talking now of no doing of your own. You will fall into calamities and trials. It's going to happen. Though he fall. No child of God is above this. Also, this good man can fall into sin. And this is where we want to spend the majority of our time, or the remainder of our time. The Bible is filled with records of men and women who fell into sin. I think of Noah. Genesis 6, verse 9 says Noah was a just man. A perfect, that is a pure man in his generations. He was pure in his generations. And yet, you go over to Genesis 9, verses 20 and 21, this same man, just man, we see him in drunkenness and shameful nakedness. He fell. He fell. Think of Abraham. Abraham is a great example. Abraham is a man of great faith. Abraham is a man of courage. Yet on two occasions, he fell into the sin of dishonesty and unbelief. And in Genesis 16, this man who is a man of courage and faith, at the suggestion of his wife, he takes the house servant as his wife to produce a seed to help God rather than wait for God to fulfill his promise through his legitimate God-given wife, Sarah. He refused to wait. This is the same Abraham, by the way, that we read of in Genesis 22, offering up Isaac. Same man. Same man. The good man. Though he fall. Though he fall. There's David. man of great courage, man of great faith. Yet he falls into the wanton sin of adultery and murder. There's Peter. And many, many, many others throughout the scriptures. The good man, though he fall. And in our lifetimes, how many we have known that have fallen into sin. And most of God's people jump to the assumption, well, they're lost. But our text here has something different to say about it. The biblical records have something different to say about it. The truth is, God's people are less tolerant than God is. That's true. You may seemingly have it all together, but we need to be always aware. No single child of God is above falling into shameful and degrading sin. Verse 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. What a wonderful life. But you can fall out of that, just like that, into verse 24. Though he fall. Which, the possibility of such, and we need, and I believe everybody here realizes that possibility. I sure hope so. Realizing the possibility that we're not above any sin. We can fall anytime, though he fall. But what that ought to do is cause us to realize our weakness, which causes us to realize our need of Him. And this is what Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians 12:10, when I'm weak, when I realize that I'm weak, when I realize that I can fall. Just like Noah. Just like Abraham. We're all capable. God's people read these records and they scratch their head and say, how could they do that? Oh, don't get so high and mighty, though he fall. The truth is, we can fall, and the truth is, we've all fallen. There isn't anyone here, saved by the grace of God, that has not fallen into sin. We've all fallen. You may not fall to the same degree that someone else does. But we've all fallen. And what this word, verse 24, though he fall, that kind of stresses the urgency of the first 8 verses. Trust in the Lord. Because you can fall. Delight in the Lord. Because you can fall. Commit thy way unto the Lord, because you can fall. Rest in the Lord. Wait upon the Lord. Cease, because you can fall. So we learn this truth about ourselves, though he fall. But there's a wonderful truth about God in the context of though he fall. Though he fall, notice, he, who's the he? The good man. He's not talking about the wicked. He's not talking about the evildoer. He's talking about the good man. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly. The word utterly means to the full extent. Cast. Thrown. Down. Why? For the Lord. For the Lord. Upholdeth him. Even after he's fallen. The Lord upholdeth him with his hand. The Lord's hand is full of grace and mercy. Though he fall, what this verse is saying is, though he fall, God will not throw him away. He's talking about the saved. God will not throw him away. Now, God's people aren't that generous. God's people will throw them away. But when the good man falls, and he will, God will not throw him away. And the reason is not in us. The reason is because of who God is. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down for the Lord. Because the Lord shall not be thrown away. Which we have a wonderful illustration of. Let's go to the potter's house in Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah 18. In verses 3 and 4. And I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he, the potter, which is a picture of God, wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred. But I want you to notice it was marred, but it was still in what? The potter's hand. Marred in the potter's hand, or marred in the hand of the potter. And then there's a very important word, so. So. You have this clay, which is a picture of you and I, in the hands of the potter, which is God. The clay is marred. The clay has a blemish. But it's still in the potter's hand. There isn't anyone here that is not marred. There isn't anyone here that's not full of blemishes. So there we are, marred in the hand of the potter. So he. It doesn't say, so he threw it away. It's not what it says. So he made it again, another vessel. He didn't go out into the field and throw it away. But what he did was he poured some more water on that clay, got it soft, got it pliable, and he just kept on working on that clay. And that's what God is doing with every one of us that are saved. He hasn't stopped working on us. We've fallen into sin. I dare say we probably do every day. God doesn't throw us away. He just keeps on working on that blemish, on that part of the clay that's marred. You and I that are saved, God dug us out of the mire. And we thank God for his hand that just keeps working on us. We have many blemishes. We are marred in so many ways. But we have a gracious, merciful, loving, amazing God who will not throw us away. This is also illustrated in Isaiah 42. Running out of time again. Isaiah 42. We need a new clock, one that runs slower. But in verses 1 through 4, for time's sake, verse 3, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. And we'll just stop there. But the reed here is bruised. Something's wrong with it. It's broken. It's cracked. It's crushed. It's basically lost its function and its effectiveness. It's lost its strength, its stability. It's no longer reliable. It's no longer of much use. And then there's the smoking flax. It's dim. It's dull. It's faint. But it says here, the Lord doesn't break the bruised reed. In other words, he does not approach the bruised reed to destroy it, but instead to mend it and to repair it, to reinforce it and restore it. God's people aren't that kind. God's people many times try to destroy those who fall. But God, he's mended us many times and repaired us. And the Lord does not quench the smoking flax. In other words, he's not quick to extinguish it. The Lord sees and the Lord knows that the flax is smoking, that it's weak, that it's dying. But he's not quick to snuff it out. But rather, he comes to rekindle it, rekindle its weak flame. He comes to make it useful again. And I believe that's what our text is teaching as well. Though we fall, aren't you glad that God does not immediately throw us out or destroy us? You might do something and God take you out of this world. But that he hasn't thrown you away because he's received you unto himself. God doesn't throw away his people. If there's one who has every right to do so, it's God. But he doesn't. I think of the prodigal son. He grievously sinned against his father. His father let him go to the far country, but he never cast him aside as worthless. He never stopped waiting for his son to return. And when he saw his son returning, in Luke 15:20, he had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And then if you read verses 22 through 24, you see he was restored. This upset the elder son. Because the elder son is really the main character in the parable, the main lesson in the parable. The elder son is like many of God's people. They don't want him received back because they've fallen. We've all fallen. And we've fallen more than once. Then there's the example of Peter. And we're going to disregard the time. Notice in Mark chapter 3, Peter to me is one of the most amazing individuals in the Bible, one of the most instructive individuals in the Bible. We're all like Peter in some way. Peter had a lot of good qualities. He also had some bad ones. But in Mark chapter 3, verse 14, and he, the Lord, ordained 12, and that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and he gave power to heal sickness and cast out devils, and Simon he surnamed Peter. So Peter was one of these. Chosen by God, set apart by God. So it is with you and I. Mark chapter 5, verse 37. And he, Jesus, suffered or permitted no man to follow him save Peter, James, and John. So there's Peter. He's chosen, set apart by God, and he's also privileged. He was in the inner circle of Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 8, verse 29. And he saith unto him, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answered and said unto him, Thou art the Christ. He knew who Christ was. He knew who he was. Mark chapter 8, verse 32. This same individual, chosen and set apart by God, privileged to be in the inner circle of Jesus Christ, a man who knew who Christ was, in verse 32, and he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him, that is Jesus, and began to rebuke him. That's amazing. But keep in mind who Peter is here. Chosen, set apart by God, privileged, a man who knew Christ, and he's rebuking the Lord. In verse 33, But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan. Now that's a fall. For thou savorest not the things of God. Peter had fallen. Notice also in Mark 9, verse 2, And after 6 days, Jesus take with him Peter, James, and John, leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Verse 5, And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. So he's fallen back in chapter 8. Now he's privileged again. He's enjoying Christ. He's enjoying Christ. Have we not all been there? Have we not all fallen? And then a little while later, we enjoy Christ, though he fall. Mark 10, verse 28. Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. Now I believe Peter's doing two things there. He's bragging. And he's complaining. He's doing both. Lord, this has happened and we've left all and followed thee. May I say, no one has left all and followed the Lord. Some come closer than others. Mark 14, verse 29. But Peter said unto him, Although all shall be offended, yet will not I. Though these other 11, Lord, though they will be offended, you can depend on me. And I believe that's what the Lord is referring to in John when he said to Peter, Lovest thou me more than these? Don't be so foolish to think that Jesus is saying, Peter, do you love me more than these fish you've caught? Now, come on. That borders ridiculous. Lovest thou me more than these 11? You've denied me 3 times. But we see here Peter is very self-confident. Then notice in Mark 14, Peter followed him afar off. Verse 54. He's fallen. Verse 67, when he saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, "And thou also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied, saying, "I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest." And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. And a maid saw him again, and began to say to them that stood by, "This is one of them." And he denied it again. You ever deny the Lord? We all have. Oh, we may do it in different ways. And a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, "Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto." But he began to curse and to swear, saying, "I know not this man." The same one who was chosen and set apart by God. The same one who was privileged. The same one who enjoyed Christ. Now he says, "I know not this man." And he's cursing as he does so. Verse 70, denied again. Or verse 72. "And the second time the cock crew, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, 'Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice.' And when he thought thereon, he wept." Peter had fallen. Peter was a good man. He was a child of God. But he fell. Again, our text, "Though he fall." And then we've preached on this before, and I just love Mark 16:7. Jesus has raised from the grave. He's telling the women to go and tell the others. "But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter." And Peter, "that he goeth before you into Galilee." Go tell my disciples and Peter. He's not saying that Peter was not a disciple, but he is specifically singling out Peter. Why? Peter needed to know that the Lord had not thrown him away. He had denied the Lord three times. He had cursed doing it. "I know not this man." And the Lord says, "I'm risen. You go. Tell my followers." Make sure you tell Peter. Make sure you tell Peter. Because the last time we saw Peter, before Mark 16:7, in Luke's account, in Luke 22... we're almost done. Verses 61 and 62. "And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, 'Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice.' And Peter went out and wept bitterly." That's the last time we saw Peter, until the Lord said, "Go tell my disciples, and make sure you tell Peter." In other words, the Lord had not thrown away Peter. And Peter, those are two wonderful words. They are words of that reveal the grace and mercy of God. If you and I knew an individual, and we saw them do what Peter did, curse and very plainly say, I know not this man. Most of God's people would say, that man's lost. Wouldn't want anything to do with him. We'd throw him away. We'd tell as many people as we could what we had witnessed. But aren't you glad? That's not what God does. Amen. That's not what the Lord does. You go and tell Peter that I haven't thrown him away. And then you come to the day of Pentecost. Peter's greatly used of God. That's grace. That's mercy. Here's a man who had just cursed and denied the Lord three times, and now the Lord is using him on Pentecost. That's the grace and mercy of the Lord. And I got to thinking about this today, and I'll close. 1 Peter chapter 5. By the time you get to 1 Peter, Peter is an elderly man. And I believe Peter learned a lot. And here's something he learned for sure. Verse 7 of 1 Peter 5, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. He learned that. And one of the ways he learned it was when he fell. Casting all your care upon him. Isn't that what Psalm 37 is talking about anyway? Trust in the Lord. Delight in the Lord. Commit thy way unto the Lord. He's saying casting everything upon him. For he careth for you. I just can imagine the joy that Peter felt when he wrote those words. Casting all your care upon him. For he careth for you. In closing, we'll read our text. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he, God, delighteth in his way, though we fall. Though we fall. You see, the good man can get out of sorts. It only takes a second. That's all it takes. He shall not be utterly cast down. He shall not be utterly thrown away or destroyed. The reason for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. With his hand. Even when we fall, we don't fall as low as we could because the Lord upholdeth us in his hand. Which reminds us of Deuteronomy 33. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Yes, the good man will fall, but underneath are the everlasting arms. So we learn a valuable truth about ourselves. We can fall. We can fall into calamity, God will uphold us. We can fall into trial, God will uphold us. We can fall into sin. And God may spank us, but he also holds us with his other hand. He doesn't just throw us away. So we learn something about God also. God help us to rejoice in these truths. Brother Larry.